Today's reading is from Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out to Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows out east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is a miracle that you are mindful of us and that you care for us. And we pray, gracious God, that you would show and prove that to us even this evening by opening our hearts and speaking to them, that we would know what it is to be human, and know all the more of how majestic your name is over all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Last year, the New York Times ran an article, an editorial piece, "What Does It Mean to Be Human?" was the title. What does it mean to be human? The article began like this: "Don't ask. We humans are very self-focused. We tend to think that being human is somehow very special and important. So we ask about that instead of asking what it means to be an elephant or a bird or a pig. I would suggest that somewhat misses a rather fundamental point, that you and I are not elephants, not birds, and not pigs. But, nah, whatever. Despite the New York Times' complaint, despite that piece, people are obviously still asking the question. If you go into any bookshop in Leipzig, you will see, or anywhere in Western Europe, you will see tons of books on what it means to be human. There's Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life. If you go to Amazon, there are about 2,000 books on hygge, or however you pronounce it, that Danish way of being human. There's books without end on practicing mindfulness, and the list goes on. So there are so many voices, so many people trying to tell us what it means to be human. How do you know which voice to follow and to listen to? Well, here in Genesis 2, we hear God's voice, God, our Creator, speaking authoritatively to us about us. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. Before we dive in at chapter 2, just take a look at verse 4. These are the generations of... that is a repeated title in the book of Genesis, coming 10 times. It's the author's way of dividing his material, the original chapter division, if you like. The phrase next comes, if you turn the page over, in chapter 4. I've lost the reference now. It might be chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. There we go. Meaning that chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 are to be taken together. Particularly with chapters 2 and 3, that's very important. Chapter 2, which we're looking at tonight, is going to give us humanity's great design. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to see chapter 3, humanity's great disaster. Sin and judgment. And the reason I draw our attention to this is we need to make sure we don't miss the author's intention. If Genesis 2, as it was being read out just now so very wonderfully by Mona, felt like a foreign country to you, that's because you and I no longer live in Genesis 2. We live in Genesis 3. We are exiles and broken. We're longing for a home and a wholeness that is out of our reach, and we cannot find it on our own. It can only be found in the Lord Jesus. It can only be found in him, because only in him and through him is God renewing that image in us, the image of God. And only in and through Jesus is God preparing people for a wonderful future when heaven is again on earth. So Genesis 2, really what it's doing is it's looking back to what we were originally, before the entrance of sin and death and rebellion, and looking forward and giving us a little glimpse of what God is renewing us into if we're trusting the Lord Jesus. So that's the little opening comment. What does it mean to be human? Firstly, from verses 5 to 9, God created us to depend on him. God created us to depend on him. The phrase self-made man was first used in 1832 in the American Senate to describe an individual whose success lay entirely within him and was not based upon any external factors. And since then, it's become a phrase that's set in the English language. Now, I would suggest to you the idea of a self-made man or a self-made woman is about as real life as the tooth fairy or the leprechauns waiting at the end of the rainbow with a pot of gold for you. Look at verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There's no self-made man there. We depend on God for life. We depend on God for life. Without God forming us, we do not exist. Humanity is not a self-starter, and babies don't make themselves. And what's true of Adam here in chapter 2, verse 7, is true of all of us and every single person you've ever met. We didn't make ourselves. God created us. We depend on him for life, for all of life, from conception till death. We depend on God. Humor me. Put your fingers on your neck. No, no, I meant that seriously. Do humour me and put your fingers on your neck. Go on, go on. Thank you. As you feel your heartbeat there, you are feeling your dependence on God. It's God who first caused your heart to beat. It's God who keeps your heart beating at about 72 beats a minute. If your heart is beating much more or much less than that, please leave now and get up to an ambulance. And without God's will, your heart will not beat anymore. You and I are completely dependent upon God. And what's true physically, that we depend on God for life, is true spiritually. Don't bother turning there, but in John 21:22, Jesus leans over his disciples and breathes at them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's a deliberate echo of Genesis 2:7. And the point John makes is that you and I depend not just for physical life upon God, but for spiritual life upon God. So what does it mean to be human? We depend on God for our life. We depend too on God for our location. Look at verses 8 to 9. "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." When you read there that God planted a garden, don't think that God took Adam and shoved him in a really tiny little Schrebergarten, an allotment. The word translated as garden speaks of a massive park enclosed with a hedge. And because Genesis 1:28 speaks of God creating Adam and Eve as royalty, kings and queens to rule over this world, have dominion over it, think of Eden as a royal park. The royal estate, an estate fit for a king, bursting with God's goodness. There is function and there is form there. There are trees that look great and food that tastes amazing. And Adam didn't discover this paradise. He didn't stumble into it one day as he got lost walking around. God put him there. We depend upon God for our location. And the same's true today. It might have occurred to you as you walk around Leipzig that Leipzig is not Eden, not even Reudnitz. Yet God still places the children of Adam and Eve where he wants them to be. I don't know what plan you had in mind when you decided to move to Leipzig or come to Leipzig. The real reason, the truest, most deep reason why you're here is that God brought you here. And his purpose is for you to glorify the Lord Jesus. Well, here we see Adam depends upon God for his location. And as the chapter continues, we see that Adam depends on God for God's love. For God's love. The author emphasizes this by using God's covenant name, the Lord, like his marriage name, if you were, that speaks of his utter commitment to his people. It's all over chapter 2. Everything God does in chapter 2, he does not just as the universal creator, but as the king who has committed himself to his people in love. And you can see this love in verse 7 again. God kneels over the dust to breathe life into Adam, so that Adam and Eve and you and I, we're not just the sum of all the stuff that goes into the human body. I looked this up, the oxygen, the carbon, the hydrogen, the nitrogen, all the rest of it. No, God has put his breath in us. Here, it sounds cheesy, I know, but it is as if God gives Adam the kiss of life, tenderly forming him like a potter making his masterpiece. In love. And because of this love that God obviously has for humanity, every human life has value and dignity. From conception till death. And that value and dignity does not come from what we do or from our potential. It comes from our Maker, made in the image of God. So God loves Adam and gives him his breath. God loves Adam and gives him the royal park of Eden. God loves Adam and gives him work, verse 15. God loves Adam and gives him a bride to share in that work, verse 22. God loves and God gives all the way through. Actually, if you want to sum up the Bible story, it's those three words. God loves, four words, it's God loves and gives. God loves and gives his promises. God loves and gives his law. God loves and gives his prophets. All the way up to the cross, when God loves a rebellious world, full of his enemies who hate him, and gives his only beloved son to suffer our death and bear his judgment against us. And fast forward right the way to the end of human history. How does history end? God loves and gives us himself forever when heaven meets earth again. God gives Adam his love. Adam depends on God's love. And finally, for this point, Adam depends on God for his limits. Verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So all the other trees are free game. Adam can take whatever he wants. But that tree, no, that tree is off bounds, out of bounds. If you want to know why that tree is there in the garden, join the club. The author doesn't explain it, so I don't have to try and explain it either. What the author does do is focus on God's love in limiting Adam. I wonder if you've ever signed a contract only to be caught out by some detail in the fine print that was hidden so that you could be taken advantage of. That's not what goes on here. God warns Adam clearly and plainly. You can eat anything, but that one tree, no. And if you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam depends upon God for his limits. Adam is literally the man of dust. He is limited, and he is limited through God's warning to him. So what does it mean to be human? Well, firstly, we depend upon God for life, for location, for love, and for limits. No self-made man here. Sometimes sermon insights and help come to me as I'm jogging my way through Reudnitz and Stutteritz, and yesterday as I was jogging along, trying not to feel the pain in my lungs, it occurred to me that what this passage is saying is that where you feel most strong and confident and able, you are most weak. Where I feel most confident and able and proficient and sufficient, I will forget that I am fundamentally dependent upon God. And it'll cripple my prayer life. It'll cripple my joy in the gospel. And it'll make me try and go things alone. Your strengths are your weaknesses, because they blind you and me to what is so fundamentally true of all of us. We are permanently dependent. 24/7 needy. And yeah, that's okay, because we've got this loving, wonderful creator God who has made us. So what does it mean to be human? Firstly, we are created to depend upon God. Secondly, we are created to work for God. Verses 10 to 17. I wonder how you would describe your dream life. Comfort, wealth, pleasure, sunshine, holidays. Lots of holidays, maybe. Relationships. Probably the word work isn't going to be up there in the top 10 things you think of. I suggest that our attitude to work is often summed up in that wonderful German word, Feierabend. You ever notice that it's not Feiermorgen? Yeah, exactly. Work doesn't seem to belong to the dream life for us. We'll find out next week that our frustration at work comes from the fact that it is now under God's judgment ever since the entrance of sin into this world. But before sin crashes into the picture, before sin ruins everything, work is good. Work is central to God's plan for humanity. Look at how the author makes the point here in verse 5. At that time there were no bushes or plants. Why? Because the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land yet, and there was no man to work the ground. So the earth is defined in verse 5 by its relation to humanity and by the fact that humanity has not yet started developing and working the ground. And the implication of this, therefore, in verses 8 to 9, is that God makes Adam to work as a gardener in Eden. And the description of the land in verses 10 to 14 is not just a reminder that this is real life geography and real history. It's a hint of the materials lying in the earth for mankind to find and develop, just as God had commanded in Genesis 1:28, have dominion over the earth. And all of these hints are made explicit and displayed for us in flashing neon lights in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So Eden isn't a holiday camp, it's a royal park, yes, but it's also a factory. It's a place of labour. And that doesn't spoil paradise. Adam is not kicking his heels going, oh, the trees look brilliant, but what's this work stuff I got to do? Actually, you see here that Adam has the honour, the incredible privilege of imaging and representing his creator. God works, chapter 1, chapter 2, Adam gets to copy him. What a privilege. This means for you and me, whether you are a student or a shift worker, whether you are CEO, I don't think there are many of those here, whether you are working minimum wage at Kaufland or you're a stay-at-home parent, whether you are a teacher, a doctor, or a judge, the dignity of your job does not come from how society views it or the size of your pay packet at the end of the month. The dignity for your job comes from the fact that God works, and in your work you are imaging him. It's part of what we are created for. Some of us are old enough to actually know the name Elton John. If you don't know the name Elton John, don't put your hand up at this point. Elton John revealed, he's a singer, revealed this week what has driven his career in an interview on the BBC. He said this, "I'm still trying to prove to my father that what I do is fine. And my dad's been dead for almost 30 years. It's easy to identify with him, isn't it? To the extent that I don't realise and internalise that God accepts me through faith in the Lord Jesus and only because of the Lord Jesus, I'll always be trying to prove myself to someone. But look at chapter 2, look at Adam in verse 15. He doesn't work to get God's love, he works because of God's love. He doesn't work to become human, he works because he is human. Such a fundamental difference. And in fact, actually, there's even more to Adam's work. The phrase that's used there as to work and to keep, and that's often used in the Old Testament to describe the duties of priests. So let me give you an example. Numbers chapter 3, verse 7 to 8. The priests shall keep guard over Aaron and over the whole congregation and guard the tent of meeting. And that keep guard over, same word. So we're to see here that God has made Adam a priest in the garden temple of Eden. It's not just a royal park, it's also a garden temple because God dwells there, is present there, is worshipped there. And what's amazing is if you just zoom out a little bit and take Genesis 1 and 2 together and look at who Adam is and what his work is, you see that Adam's work is a priest guarding Eden, a king ruling over creation, 1:28. A prophet speaking God's word. Chapter 2, verse 20, Adam copies God. God speaks, Adam speaks. God names, Adam names. Prophet, priest, king. Just like the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Gospels. The true prophet who reveals God and God's will to us. The true priest who reconciles us to God by his death on the cross. The true king who leads us out of death and rebellion and into his kingdom. And just like every Christian, you might not have this on your Facebook bio, but if you're trusting the Lord Jesus, you are a prophet, a priest, and a king. Bet you didn't know that when you walked in. Isn't that wonderful? Because we're in Christ, we share his identity. There's continuation here through Adam to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, to us. We speak God's word, we serve God, we're enthroned with Jesus in the heavenly realms. And I suggest to you this fundamentally changes how we view work. So think of where your place of work is, whether it's a university or at the office or at home or wherever. At work, Christians are prophets. We are speaking truthfully. In a world of lies and fake news, Christians tell the truth. That's the reputation that God wants us to have at work. Above all, we're those who seek to speak the truth of the gospel. We're prophets. We're kings through our work, subduing and developing the creation that God has given us for the good of society and the glory of his name. And we're priests serving King Jesus. Ephesians 6, verse 7 puts it like this. As servants of Christ, we serve with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. We don't work for our bosses. We don't work to afford the next holiday or the next car or the next whatever it is. You don't work to prove yourself to your parents or to yourself or to your spouse. You and I work ultimately for the Lord Jesus. So, it says here in my script, when the alarm rings tomorrow, I know some of you might be in autumn holidays at the moment, but just bear with me. When the next time the alarm rings in the morning at stupid o'clock and you have to get up for work, imagine that when you crawl out of the flat slurping coffee, you walk into Buckingham Palace. And imagine that throughout your time at work, the Queen of Great Britain is watching you. Well, it's even better than that, isn't it, if you're a Christian? No matter what your work is, you're working for the Lord Jesus, the same Lord Jesus who is everywhere by his Spirit, and you're working for him, fulfilling God's good plan for humanity. You and I are created to work. Finally, in verses 18 to 25, God created us for relationship. God created us for relationship. It's obvious that we're created for relationship with God from the whole of chapters 1 to 2. But in verses 18 to 25, it's particularly relationships with one another that the author focuses in on. And it would be easy to read, and I've read commentaries and books that do say this, but it would be easy to read verse 18 as God's answer to Adam's loneliness. Adam's lonely, boo-hoo, let's get him a wife. Well, that's not what's going on. There's no hint in the text of Genesis 2 that Adam is lonely. Look at verse 18 and see what it says. It is not good that the man should be alone. Big difference between being alone and being lonely. Actually, God's answer to loneliness has never primarily been marriage. It's been friendship amongst his people. And so we misread verse 18 if we think God's answer to loneliness is marriage. That's not where the author of Genesis is trying to take us. No, the problem is, in verse 18, Adam is alone. This is a serious problem. It's the first time in all of creation that the words not and good are brought together in one sentence. And the problem is, Adam is alone with a huge job to do. Verse 15. A huge job to do and no one to help him. And so God says, I will make him a helper fit for him. Verse 18. It's essential to say here, there is nothing denigrating to women in being called helper here. The same word is used 16 times in the Old Testament to speak about God. One commentator puts it like this. This word helper speaks of Eve's essential contribution, not her inferiority. Her essential contribution, not her inferiority. So we see here, Adam is created for relationship. Not for a Hollywood romance necessarily, but for a relationship that is used to serve God. Verse 18 is in the context of verse 15. So who's going to help Adam? Well, the author says it's not the birds or the beasts. They're brought to Adam. None of them are sufficient. None of them are fitting. And so in verses 21 to 22, God creates a partner for the work for Adam. And he creates Eve. If you're planning on getting married at some point in the next few years and you want to remember these words for your proposal, you might want to get a pen. This is what Matthew Henry wrote about verses 21 to 22. He was a Bible commentator a few hundred years ago. Eve was not made of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be his beloved. Ah. If you think that is over the top cheese, you're probably a guy not planning to propose. But if you look at verse 23, you'll see Adam is even more poetic. The first words we have from Adam, he wakes up from his deep sleep to see God bringing a bride to him. It's love at first sight, and love at first sight brings out the first love song. This at last is bone of my bones, and this is flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's a wonderful sight to behold. There's no manipulation, there's no abuse, there's no battle of the sexes, no mention of what evil do for Adam. Adam is thrilled with his wife purely for who she is, not because of anything she can do. The author adds an editorial comment in verse 24. This relationship in the service of God is the first marriage, and it is public. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. It is passionate. He shall hold fast to his wife. It is permanent. They shall become one flesh, and there is perfect intimacy. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 19 affirms this passage in Genesis 2 as authoritative and useful and helpful for us today in our questions about marriage. Marriage does not belong to the state or to the church. We see here that marriage belongs to God for him to define as he pleases, because it is his gift to us between one man and one woman for life. And we see here that Genesis 2 doesn't just teach us the who of marriage, it teaches us the purpose of marriage. Marriage is not about satisfying Adam's emotional needs. It's not even primarily about having children. Note there is no word of children in Adam's song or in verses 18 to 25, even though children are important. Marriage is about serving the Lord together. Our relationships in Genesis 2 aren't separated from our dependence upon God. They're not separated from our work for God. They belong together, so that Christian friendship, Christian relationship in general, and Christian marriage specifically are for serving God. And the New Testament makes this even more clear in Ephesians 5, where Paul says that the gospel of the Lord Jesus and his love for the church gives the shape and the direction to marriage. Marriage should look like the gospel love of the Lord Jesus for his church. Marriage should serve and go in the direction of the mission of God in making his gospel known. So if you're married and you want your marriage to be the best it can be, Genesis 2 says, throw all your energy into getting your marriage going in the direction of God's mission and keeping it going in the direction of God's mission. Marriage is for discipleship, for the spread of the gospel first and foremost. If you're wanting to get married, well, please know a negative and a positive. Please know negatively, Genesis is not saying marriage is the answer to loneliness. We will shoot ourselves in the foot if we think that. Positively, please do hear what Genesis is saying about how one should plan for marriage and what one should look for in a future spouse. God's design for Adam and Eve in their marriage together is that they work together for his glory in the command he has given them. I've heard Martin, the senior pastor here, put it like this: a spouse will either halve or double your ministry. Depending on how one chooses, a spouse will either halve or double your ministry. So what have we seen tonight? What does it mean to be human? Well, there's so much that could be said, isn't there? But Genesis 2 focuses our attention on three things in particular. It means we're created to depend on God. We're created to work for God and be in relationship for God. It doesn't take too much thinking about this, I'd suggest, to realize we cannot do this in our own strength. Authentic humanity is not possible for you and for me, for the simple fact that you and I are sinners and rebels. And sin dehumanizes us. It eats away like a cancer at our dependence upon God, saying, no, you can do it alone, you'll be fine. It corrupts our work. It pollutes our relationships. And so to be fully and authentically human, we are utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? the perfect Adam, the true Adam, only in him can we be restored, so that we do depend upon God again, so that we do work for God, so that we do use our relationships for God's glory. And that's the good news of what the Lord Jesus is doing if you're trusting him tonight. He is at this moment restoring you and me. He's not just in the business of forgiving us and then leaving us to deal with the mess we've made of our lives on our own. No, he is in the business of forgiving us and restoring our humanity, making us fully human. And he's preparing us for a wedding. Genesis 1 brings heaven and earth together. God brings heaven and earth together. Genesis 2 repeats this pairing in verse 1, heaven and earth, twice in verse 4, heaven and earth are brought together. It's a marriage of sorts, heaven and earth married and paired together. The chapter finishes with a different pairing, Adam and Eve are paired together and married. And I think the author is linking the marriage of heaven and earth with the marriage of Adam and Eve because that's how the Bible ends. Humanity's story begins with two weddings. It ends with two weddings. In the book of Revelation, a new heavens descends to a new earth. I saw a new heavens descending. And that happens as God the Father leads his renewed humanity, the church, to his Son to be the pure and spotless bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth and the true and second Adam and his bride brought together again. So Genesis 2 leaves us looking forward to that ultimate wedding day when we shall hear the Lord Jesus say to us, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being alive. The wonderful privilege of being human. Thank you, Father, that you have created us male and female in your image to be dependent upon you. Thank you, Father, that you are utterly dependable. Thank you, Father, that you have created us to work, and therefore the work we spend so much of our lives doing has meaning and dignity in your eyes, no matter what anyone else thinks of it. And thank you, Father, that you have created us for relationship. We do pray, Father, that our relationships and friendships here at LEC, and our marriages as well, would be such as are directed towards making much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you know that we are broken and that our humanity needs restoration and renewal. Thank you that you are at work in us. Please keep working in us, we pray. Every day until you bring us to that final day and that final wedding. We cannot wait to hear the Lord Jesus sing over us. In his name we pray. Amen.